that through the written word and through the spoken word we may behold the living word, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do sit down.
Get rid of that.
Well, it's Christ the King. Those readings that we had, the first one from Daniel and then the one from Revelation, actually picking up the same theme of coming on the clouds, coming to the Ancient One, and to receive dominion and glory and honour. And I'll come back to that later. And our Gospel reading, Jesus on trial before Pilate. Now, Martin Scorsese produced the film The Last Temptation of Christ, which had David Bowie playing Pilate. Now, I did have a video clip, but the complications of getting it all set up and everything, and the likelihood of at least something going wrong, said, I'm not going to show you the video, but I am going to play you the soundtrack to it. Just a warning, it starts off with Pilate coming in on his horse, and so you'll hear the sound of a horse and neighing at various times. Thank you. The soundtrack, please, Charles.
So you are the King of the Jews.
King is your word.
Well, you are Jesus of Nazareth, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
Well, that's what they say, you are the King, the Messiah. It's also said that you do miracles. Is this good magic or bad magic? Could we have some kind of demonstration? I mean, can you do a trick for me now, sir?
No, I'm not a trained animal. I'm not a magician.
Well, that's disappointing. This means that you're just another Jewish politician. Do you want to know something? You're more dangerous than the zealots. Do you know that? Say something. You have better say something. All right. Tell me what you tell people on the street. I do wish you people would go out and count them sometime. Maybe you'd learn a lesson. No. trouble you.
In the film, Barry's coldness and remoteness perfectly captures the gulf between the world Pilot inhabited, that of political power, of imperialism, personal ambition, keeping the peace, keeping on the right side of Caesar, not because it's virtuous, but because it's convenient, and that of Jesus, who from Pilate's perspective was an uneducated, lowly, provincial preacher with some odd and dangerous ideas. Come on, can you do a miracle for me? Can you play a trick? Can you do something? I'm not a performing animal, and I don't do tricks. The idea that Jesus could be a legitimate king or have a right to talk about truth would have seemed to Pilate utterly absurd. But here we are celebrating the festival of Christ the King with millions today all around the world. What ultimately to home in on that one phrase from the gospel reading, that my kingdom is not of this world. And that bit in the clip, because Scorcese puts various words into Jesus' mouth that are actually not in the gospel passage at that point, but are in plenty of other places. Pilate was confused. Jesus wanted something impossible, impractical. We don't want change, and we have the power to make certain there's not going to be any. When the festival of Christ the King, which is a young festival, it's not quite 100 years old yet, it was instituted by Pope Pius XI, and instituted in 1925. And it was after the chaos at the end of the First World War, its aftermath, the rise of nationalism, and all the seeds of disaster that eventually led to the Second World War. And he rightly saw, the Pope did, that there was a fundamental contradiction between the Church's understanding of the Kingdom of God and modern political religions, which made nationhood an idol and dehumanised all others and outsiders to bolster your national identity. So their rights and very existence came into question. And it wasn't long before both the Soviet Union gobbled up various nations and the Nazi state gobbled up various nations. He had witnessed what has already happened to the Armenians in Turkey, and prophetically he feared much more. And we see that in our world today. We're drawing in borders, keeping outsiders out. It's our values that are important, not the values of others. Destroy all deviations. I can't remember who it was. After suspicion, I know actually now. I think it was possibly a man who has recently died called Tony Campolo, who said there's a big difference between proselytism and evangelism. Proselytism is going out and making people like yourself. And that's always acceptable. Because they're like me, then we can fit them in to our nation, our group, our church, our society. But evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You can come with me if you like, but you don't have to. You don't have to be like me. You don't have to look like me, feel like me. I don't even have to really feel terribly comfortable with you. But I'm a beggar and you're a beggar, and I can let you know where there's some bread. Well, in the festival of Christ the King, there are three things that we're not claiming, what you have to get into our mind. First, it's not that we're on the winning side of history or necessarily of any conflict. Just think about the context of that gospel reading this morning. Jesus is not on the winning side by any way you want to play that account. Secondly, Jesus' kingship does not exempt him or remove him from the struggle of life and the darkness of the world. He was born the child of a working class woman in an oppressed people and died at the hands of an oppressive force. And he chose to spend his time with those who were marginalized and excluded from society. Not only marginalized and excluded as far as the Roman occupiers were concerned, but also as far as the religious establishment, the ruling caste, as far as they were concerned. The poor and the marginalized. the ones who, because of the jobs they do, were generally permanently ritually unclean and therefore couldn't take part in a lot of the ceremonies of the Jewish faith. And thirdly, Christ's kingship was not for or of himself. He came to proclaim the kingdom, not him as king as such. And he remained in his earthly life a servant of that vision and that mission. And we shall sing the song of the servant king later in this service. But what is the kingdom of God? Because it too is an idea that can be subverted and has been throughout the church. It's been used to identify the church as an institution of God's domain. The church is called to bring in the kingdom of God, and the rulers of the church are the vice regents on God's behalf. It's not only the Roman Catholic Church that espouses that view, but you can see it in the structures of the Church of England frequently and other denominations. We know the right answers and we'll tell you what to do. Resistance is futile. Apartheid in South Africa and the resurgence of white supremacism in the USA has often been accompanied by a belief that somehow that was sanctioned by God, and the inequalities of nations are those that God has established. That has courageously been stood out against by various people, often at the cost of their lives. And there have been Christians on the other side, on the left, if you like, the left wing of the Christian gospel, who've at least flirted with the idea that in some way the kingdom of God is a future socialist paradise. That you just get the social services and everything sorted out and the kingdom will come in. There were significant experiments known as the South Bank religion in Southwark Diocese on the South Bank of the Thames, and to put a lot of money, resources and people into doing exactly that. Most of whom actually left that disillusioned, if you like, with the church's role, but feeling that, yes, they could be a director of social services for the local authority, but that wasn't a Christian mission as such. Now, Scorcese puts into Jesus' lips in that trial scene a part of a vision from the book of Daniel. Now, Jesus would have known the book of Daniel very well. It's one of the major prophets. It's the prophet that we ignore most because an awful lot of it is very difficult to understand, very weird visions. And we know about, you know, Daniel in the lion's den. We know about various things like that. But right at the start of Daniel in chapter 2, God gives Daniel a vision of this great statue. And that's what Jesus quotes in that passage. It's got a head of gold and shoulders of silver and a chest of bronze and loins of iron and feet, but feet of clay. And it's a magnificent statue. And in the vision of Daniel, to the rulers there, he's saying, no, you are at the moment the head of gold. You're a good ruler, but your successive rulers will be less and less and less. And in the vision, a stone comes out and hits the clay feet, which shatter, and the whole statue topples and falls apart. God threw that stone, says Jesus. I'm that stone. Says Pilate, you're here for the destruction of the whole Roman Empire, aren't you? Huh? Well, we'll see about that. We have to think about how to live under God, to live out in our lives, to live out the kingdom without falling into the trap of simply being an arm of social services or regarding the church as a structure to tell people what to do and how to believe. Daniel 7 is a passage that Jesus would have known well. But actually, I've just referred earlier to somebody who would have known about that. A man who died this week, a very popular American Baptist preacher called Tony Campolo, who was appalled at the way in which evangelicals in the United States had latched on to a form of biblical literacy that actually had them in charge and was a hard-hearted and hard-nosed interpretation that supported the death penalty. How do you support a life of a free life policy and also the death penalty? How do you love your neighbour and also put them to death? But he had noticed that actually so many churches hung on to or clung to an interpretation that actually could not be substantiated by the words of Jesus. And in fact, at one point, he resigned as pastor of a Baptist church somewhere in one of the eastern states, I can't remember exactly why, and said, "I cannot remain as your pastor because your church meeting has voted not to admit black people as members." And he took himself off to be pastor to a predominantly black congregation on the other side, typically in the States, on the other side of the railway tracks. And he was identified with servant Christianity and social engagement. Perhaps another better known example of somebody like that, who you might well have heard of, is Archbishop Oscar Romero, Archbishop in El Salvador, who was gunned down by government militiamen actually while standing at the altar celebrating Mass in his cathedral in 1980. He was killed for criticising the government for its brutal suppression. A government that would have claimed to be Christian and Christian worshippers. He took no political line, supported no political party, but he spoke for those who are most vulnerable and asserted the primacy of love. And he said in one of his speeches, "Let's not tire of preaching love. It's the force that will overcome the world. Let us not tire of preaching it. Though we see that waves of violence succeed in drowning the fire of Christian love, love must win out because it's the only thing that can." Very similar lines to those put into Jesus' mouth at the trial scene, saying it has to be a kingdom of love. And Pilate says, "Ignore all this, love's never going to win." Jesus says, "It has to, it's the only way." The Feast of Christ the King is a moment to reorientate our lives and values and priorities of the kingdom. That vision which is only partially and humanly realised in this life, because it's transcendent and the glory and the kingly rule that has entered into our lives. When we sang that hymn, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending," it's picking up explicitly that passage from Daniel. But interestingly, the passage from Revelation picks it up as something that would be true at the end time. And I think the church has largely misunderstood this passage for an awful lot of its history, because prophecies don't only have one fulfillment or one area of relevance. We're coming to Advent, we're coming to Christmas, and of course one of the readings that will appear, I am sure, in the Christmas readings is, "Lo, a virgin shall conceive and be with child and shall bear a son." Oh, it's prophecy of the birth of Jesus, of course. Well, first of all, the word is actually not, well, it might, we might translate it virgin, it means a young woman. And there's two, in the context of Isaiah's time, the actual fulfillment of that immediately is this terrible persecution is coming to an end, life is going to go on, young women will become pregnant, conceive, become pregnant and bear children, and life will go on. But then bring it forward to the birth of Christ, and we see it in a different light. The same is true, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." You may remember that actually at the Ascension, the angel who's standing with the disciples, and Jesus has ascended in glory in the clouds. The clouds in biblical terms always symbolize the glory of God. It's not this dreadful mist and horrible thing that's been descending on us in the last few days. It's entirely different. It shines, it's radiant, it's beautiful, it's awesome and it's awful. "This Jesus you have seen will come in the same manner as he's gone." You will see coming in the same manner as he's gone. In other words, in your lifetime. and in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the glory of God and the power was seen in the tongues of fire and flame that were on the came on the disciples at that point. So it was partially fulfilled at that point, that the kingdom comes into being, is inaugurated, that the power and the glory and the majesty that Daniel saw and records in Daniel chapter 7, where he says, I saw a human coming on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient One, was presented to him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and kingship, that all peoples and nations should serve him. The kingdom has come because King Jesus reigns of the kingdom. But it still leaves the problem, what do you do? If you've got a secular king, then or church authority, they issue rules and tell you what to do. And that's, for some people, very comforting. You know where you are. You might not agree, but at least you know where you are. In a secular sort of society, society orders things, and either you have to opt out, or you pay the penalty for it, or you just do what you're told. But there's no easy checklist for what life is like in the kingdom of God here on earth, in the now and the not yet, the now that we live with and the not yet that will eventually be what we are called into. In Mark's gospel, Jesus repeatedly says how precious it is to seek and to glimpse the kingdom of God. It's something that we will see and look a little bit, that something will happen. Somebody's relationship will change. God will work in somebody's life. Events order themselves in a way in which we had hoped for but never expected. We see a bit of the kingdom becoming manifest among us. Luke's gospel gives a picture of the banquet, the heavenly banquet that we're all called to. A wonderful celebration where all are invited to eat together in the host's presence. And that's actually what we do in the Eucharist, in a service like this, when we share the bread and the wine. We are eating this meal in the presence of the whole kingdom of heaven, the whole company of angels and archangels, all the saints who have come before us. We are, if you like, on the back row of the heavenly chorus, celebrating at that time, waiting for the fact that that is the not yet as well, to which we will be called in due time. But it's only in St. Matthew that we're given any clear guidance, really, as to what the rules of the kingdom might be. The famous Beatitudes, to be able to grieve and have a forgiving and humble heart, to show mercy and forgiveness, to be hungry for the right way to live, to make and to build peace, to be willing to put your head above the parapet at times for the sake of others and your convictions. It may be as simple as knowing that the rest of your family will not understand you and think you're stupid. It may be in the job that you do, having to stand for what you believe to be right. It may be as a nation laying down some markers to say we are not retreating behind the barriers of self-protection and nationhood. The whole of creation is God's creation, not just the little bit that we've taken to ourselves. Hatred, totalitarianism, self, family or nation, always first, whatever the cost to others, none of these have any room in the kingdom of God, for which we and Christians pray every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Amen.